It's now time for the Bible reading. And today's Bible reading is Matthew 18, verse 1 to 14, or 8, verse 1 to 14?
18 is good.
18 is good. That's wrong. Thankfully, because I don't have 8 written down. It's now time, okay, for the Bible reading. I won't read that. Okay, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Don't have the Bible reading up on the screen. He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the hell of fire, fire of hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the other 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish."
Thanks, Mosh. And yeah, if you've got a Bible with you or even on your phone and you want to keep it open at Matthew 18, that'll be great because we're going to be working through the first 14 verses of that together. I want to start this morning by telling you about my granddad. My granddad was a great postman. He still lives in the south of New Zealand. And when he was 28 years old, my age, he became a postie. And every day he would wake up long before dawn. He would head off down to the post office where he would sort and package the parcels and letters and load them into the bags on his bike. And then rain, hail or shine, he would ride through the neighborhood and deliver the letters to the community. And he did this job for 46 years, which meant that he didn't retire till he was 74. And I'm pretty sure they gave him a long service award for being the oldest postman in New Zealand. I don't know about you, but I love hearing stories about great people who have done great things. Even if they're not Hollywood celebrities or the best sports stars, it's inspiring to hear about people who have excelled in their fields, who have overcome adversity and made a difference. The desire for greatness seems to be ingrained in us as humans, doesn't it? Just look at a trophy cabinet, or a hall of fame, or a history book, or an Instagram feed, or a reality TV show, or a graduation ceremony. Whatever we do, we have this ingrained desire for greatness. And greatness isn't such a bad thing to desire, is it? I mean, we all want to do well at life and to pursue excellence and to do a good job. No one wants to hire a house painter who doesn't take pride in his work. No one wants to go see a slapdash surgeon. But aspiring to greatness also has a dark side, doesn't it? How often do the games at a kid's birthday party end in tears? How many workplaces become hostile when there's a promotion on offer? How many politicians have crossed the line in order to win an election? And how many churches, in their desire to spread the gospel and reach the world, have come unstuck with leaders who were domineering and abusive and controlling, all in the name of Jesus? So this morning, if you haven't worked it out yet, we want to think about greatness. Greatness in our own lives and greatness as a church too. In a society like Australia that is so competitive, so obsessed with celebrities and champions, so hungry for greatness in our careers and our sports, what does Jesus have to say about greatness? What does true greatness look like? What would it look like for you to live a great life? What would it look like for Riverbank to be a great church? Well, these are exactly the kinds of questions that we find Jesus' disciples asking in verse 1 of our passage. The disciples have been following Jesus for a while now, and they're intrigued. If you remember Jack's sermons over the past 2 weeks, you'll remember that there is this amazing kingdom that Jesus is bringing. And he has been inviting these fishermen to be part of the kingdom, and these lowly fishermen have become part of the inner circle of the king. And so the disciples start thinking to themselves, I wonder what my position in this kingdom is. Am I destined for fame and wealth and status? Jesus, obviously, you're the king. But do we also get thrones or special positions or something? Peter looks sideways at Thomas, and Thomas glances at John, and they can't help but compare and compete and wonder, am I the best? Am I the greatest? How do I rank? Until eventually the cat gets let out of the bag and the question seems to come at Jesus' feet. Verse 1, Jesus, tell us, who is the greatest in the kingdom? And then the question just hangs awkwardly in the air. And Jesus steps back and he calls a child to himself, probably a boy under 10 years old. Jesus gently brings this little child into the midst of these big, important men. And he says, verse 3, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, like this child sitting in front of us, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Not just you won't be great in the kingdom, you won't get in. Jesus completely cuts them off at the knees. It's a kick in the guts. It's insulting that Jesus would take this child who in those days had a low position in society. This is not a powerful leader or a war vet or a wealthy businessman. This is a child. This is someone who needs mum to pack its lunch. This is someone who needs dad to help him tie his shoes. Someone without education or wealth or social status. As far as kingdoms and greatness is concerned, this little boy is a nobody, right? And Jesus says, if you want to enter my kingdom, you need to be like him. What's Jesus saying here? He's saying, you're convinced you're in the kingdom and you're already discussing who's going to get the best seats, and yet there is so much pride and arrogance oozing out of your hearts that I'm not sure you're going to be in the kingdom at all. The disciples are deciding which office they're going to get, and they haven't even had the job interview. And I think this is sobering for us this morning. Jesus is saying that tendency we all have to compare and compete, that desire to be noticed, to be important, to be popular, to be powerful, to be someone, that desire is so subtle and dangerous. That desire could determine whether you enter the kingdom of heaven or not, whether I enter the kingdom of heaven or not. I'm scared to think how many people come to church on Sunday mornings, how many of us sitting here in Riverbank this morning could think we're in the kingdom and yet be far from it. Could think we know Jesus and yet be far from him. Sure, you've added Jesus to your life. But what effect has that had on you in the long term? Has knowing Jesus ever really brought you low? So low that you're broken and humbled and despairing of yourself. We so easily think of Jesus as someone who helps us, as a great example, as an inspiration of how to live a good life, someone who loves and accepts you and cheers you on. And yet the whole time, we're really only using Jesus to help us pursue our own greatness. Have you thought about that? That you could be using Jesus only to help you pursue your own greatness. That you could just be using church for a feel-good pep talk on Sundays. That you could just be coming to Jesus when you need help because you got stuck. But friends, Jesus is not the guy on the sidelines handing out hydration gels to you while you ride your bike to the finish line and get the trophy. He's not our cheerleader. He's not our pit crew. He's not our life coach. He is our King and our Lord and our Savior. He's the great one. He's the greatest thing in the whole world. He's the King of kings, the President of presidents, the champion of champions. And the only way to receive Jesus as King is for us to remove ourselves from the throne of our lives. Kneel humbly, take the crown off our heads, say, Jesus, this belongs to you. You are great. I'm not. I'm like a lowly little child. I'm poor in spirit. I'm lost without you. Isn't that a countercultural thing to do? As you've been watching TV and movies and sitting in school and chatting to friends, have you been listening to what the world says about greatness? What's holding us back from greatness? Well, the world says, doesn't it? We're being held back by negativity. Lack of self-esteem. That's what's holding us back. Self-doubt. That's your problem. The problem is this traditional society with its strict rules telling you who you can and can't be. And so, in order to be great, we need to be more positive and more self-affirming. We need to chase our dreams. You need to believe in yourself. Are you glad you came to church to hear this? It's exciting, isn't it? You need to overcome your past. You need to actualize who you want to be. And yet, personally, I find this expectation to dream and achieve and be great can actually be crippling. We're told to find our true worth and identity by pursuing greatness. And the pressure is exhausting. Constantly comparing ourselves with other people. Feeling that weight of, oh, I'm failure. Nothing I do seems good enough. There's always another businessman who seems a bit more successful than you, another mother who seems a bit more competent, another family that seems a bit happier, another marriage that seems a bit healthier. And let's be honest, this can happen in church just as much as anywhere else, can't it? How often does church become a place where we compare clothes, lifestyles, spiritual gifts, parenting techniques, cars, theological doctrines? Maybe some of you this morning are feeling weighed down, burdened by the pressure to be great. You constantly feel inferior, anxious about whether you're doing enough, about where you fit in, about whether you're a good enough Christian. Well, look at what Jesus says in verse 4. Whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says you don't need to worry about who you are and how you're tracking and whether you're up there or not. Isn't that liberating? To recognize, yeah, I am a child. a little child with a lowly status. I'm not great. I struggle. I screw up. I doubt. I'm weak. And as we admit this, Jesus turns to us and he says, "Welcome, little child." That's what it means to enter the kingdom. And honestly, it's the greatest thing we can do with our lives, isn't it? To come to Jesus without pretense or pride and be loved by the great King. So the first thing we see in this passage, Jesus welcomes the humble, not the great. But this raises some pretty big questions, doesn't it? Am I humble? After all that, am I humble? Are you humble? Have I become like a little child? Have I taken a lowly position? How do I know? What does that look like? Or am I secretly proud? Secretly hungry for greatness? And those are difficult questions to answer, aren't they? It's hard to know the condition of our heart. I mean, if you say, yeah, I'm doing pretty well with humility, then is that actually pride? Thankfully, Jesus doesn't stop there. In verses 5 to 14, he gives us some practical ways that we can test ourselves. That's what we're going to look at now. We're going to look at three marks, three signs of what it looks like to be a lowly, humble child. And interestingly, all three of these marks deal with how we relate to other people. That's interesting, isn't it? So in verse 3 and 4, Jesus is saying, I want you to become like little children. But now he's going to say, and the test for whether you've become like a little child is how you treat other little children. Before we look at these three tests, it's important to work out what Jesus means when he talks about little ones in this passage. You notice he uses that phrase again and again, verse 5, 6, 10, 11, little ones. I think he definitely is talking about kids. I mean, there's one sitting right in front of him, isn't there? But it's broader than that. It's a reference to all other believers who've become like little children when they accepted Jesus. So this passage is talking about how we treat each other in the church. And especially those people among us who the world might overlook or look down on. Okay, the first test Jesus gives us is there in verse 5. Jesus says that those who are humble welcome others. Verse 5, whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. How do you know you're humble? You welcome others into your church, into your life, no matter who they are, even if they inconvenience you, even if they smell. We don't welcome people based on how attractive they are, or how trendy, or talented, or wise. We welcome them because they come in Jesus' name. That's what Jesus says there. When you welcome them, you welcome me. They're in me, so welcome them. I remember when I was a teenager growing up in Geelong, a number of godly men took chunks of time out of their busy schedules to catch up with me and eat pizza and pray and read the Bible. And they didn't treat me like a nuisance or like another item on their to-do list that they wanted to tick off. They genuinely welcomed me generously. Who do you tend to welcome into your life? Around your dining table, at church? Is it friends and family? People who are like you? People who are easy to get along with? Or those who might be inconvenient? Or new? Or difficult? Someone perhaps from a different background to you, a different social background, a different ethnic background, a different church background, who holds different views on the Bible. Jesus says, people who are proud and hungry for greatness, they come to church to network and to feel good and to see friends and to scratch the backs of those who'll scratch theirs in turn. So So that's the first test. Those who are humble welcome the lowly into their lives and hearts. Now the second is there in verses 6 to 9. Jesus says that those who are humble protect others. Those who are humble protect others. Jesus' words in verse 6 are shockingly strong. Have a look at them. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone. That's this huge stone that a donkey would drag around to grind wheat. It would be better to have that stone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Couldn't get any stronger language, really. Jesus is saying, woe to you if your actions, if my actions, cause another believer to sin, especially if they are particularly weak or vulnerable. It would be better to physically lose your life now so that you can't commit that sin than to commit it and stand before God on judgment day. That is how much, and this is beautiful, that is how much God cares about the protection of his little ones. Isn't it a terrible thing when those in positions of authority in church harm and abuse and lead their sheep astray without even caring? When church leaders are not humble and servant-hearted like Jesus, but controlling and power-hungry and self-interested. Jesus goes on to say, of course the world is full of temptations. Of course believers are going to be tempted to sin. We shouldn't be surprised by that. But what a terrible thing if that temptation to sin comes from inside the church. A youth leader causes teenagers to stumble because of alcohol or inappropriate movies. A parent openly badmouths the church in front of their kids. A youth group is just a fun social club that never really shares the gospel. Church members are judgmental and harsh towards new believers. I haven't been in ministry long, but I've already met too many people who've said, yeah, I left the church because it hurt me. I was harmed, not loved. How do we ensure that Riverbank is a church that protects and cares for others? Jesus gives the answer in verses 8 to 9. Every one of us needs to humbly recognize our sin. Even as mature Christians, we admit, hey, I am still tempted to sin. This is still a huge issue for me. Scary things happen in churches when Christians think that they've kind of moved to that next level, that level of greatness or purity where they're above reproach. The scandal this week, I don't know if you saw it, of Ravi Zacharias, is proof of that. We protect others by dealing drastically with our own sin. Verse 8, if your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed and crippled than to have two hands and two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. If there's anything in your life causing you to sin, or that might cause someone else to sin, cut it off. Amputate it from your life. Not one day, today. Be rigorous in private. Be radical in your fight for holiness, lest your sin or my sin end up causing another person to stumble or even walk away from the faith. Okay, there's one test to go. You with me? Those who are humble welcome others. Those who are humble protect others. Lastly, those who are humble treasure others. See what Jesus says in verse 10. Do not despise one of these little ones. Why? What's the reason? Because their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. It's an intriguing verse. I looked into it this week, and people don't seem to think that there's enough evidence in the Bible that each believer has their own guardian angel. But it does tell us in the Bible that God uses angels to care for believers. And what Jesus is saying here is that the Father loves every single believer. He cares for them deeply, and in heaven, he always has time for them. Jesus has time. The Father has time in heaven for each one of you. And that's what the parable in verses 12 to 13 is all about. That God is this loving shepherd who treasures every single one of his sheep. He's so caring that if even one of them wander off, he will go out and he will seek for it and find it and he will celebrate. That is a beautiful picture, isn't it, of our Father in heaven. And isn't it a picture of how our Father has dealt with us, seeking us out when we were lost and wandering, sending his great Son to rescue us through a humiliating death, adopting us and welcoming us into his family as children? If that is how God has dealt with us, what does it say to turn around and despise others? How can we not care about people who God loves so much? Well, Riverbank, God wants our church to be a humble place of love and care. A community that looks radically different from the world around us, where people are caught up in the rat race and they will clamber over each other in their search for greatness. Jesus wants Riverbank to be a place where everyone is cared for. A place where those who the world overlooks are welcomed, warmly welcomed. A place where the vulnerable are protected, where no one is taken advantage of. A place where every child is treasured and invested in, and every straying sheep is missed and sought and prayed for. How will this happen? Only as we humble ourselves before the greatness of Jesus and become like little children ourselves, little children who love other little children. So how did you go on the three tests of humility? Welcoming the lowly, protecting them and yourself from sin, caring deeply about their well-being. American pastor Zach Eswine, he writes this: almost anything in life that truly matters will require you to do small, mostly overlooked things over a long period of time. The question I've been asking myself this week is, what kind of greatness am I seeking? If the path to greatness involved washing feet or dying on a cross, would I still be interested? What if the great thing God wants you to do is to persevere patiently? What if the great thing God wants you to do is to share and to serve with just a few people for the rest of your life, those same people? This requires a mindset shift, doesn't it? It's a shift from seeing those other lowly people as an intrusion that kind of stop us from being able to do God's great work, and actually see those people as the important work. While the world may never celebrate you for living a life like this, you may never have a book written about you, no one may ever remember your name, but our great King Jesus will welcome us into his arms like little children. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, this passage is confronting because deep in our hearts we admit we are very wrapped up in ourselves. We are so often thinking about what we are saying and doing and wanting and desiring and how we're fitting in, and we always want more greatness, Lord. We're proud and we're hungry and we're selfish, and we confess that now. And we come again to you as little children with nothing in our hands. And Jesus, we humbly thank you that you are our great King who loves us so much. We pray, Jesus, would you continue to humble us every day and help us to reach out to those around us, to be welcoming and kind, caring to everyone in this church community and whoever else we come in contact with, Lord. We pray that through us, people would see you and your love. Amen.